by virtue of thy cross, preserve thy habitation.
So that Troparion, of course, we sing for the cross, and that's actually a good introduction for today's topic, which is, you know, why have we been reading these old texts? You know, why have we been reading these martyrdom accounts from the second century, these writings of the church fathers from the second century, and why do we learn about their history and what they were writing? And, you know, the Troparion of the cross, we sing in English, we say, O Lord, save thy people and bless thine inheritance, grant victory to Orthodox Christians over their adversaries. But maybe you've heard before, I don't know, if your priest before have told you this. But really what it says is in Greek, originally it says, grant victory to Orthodox kings over the barbarians. This is a military prayer for military help from God. And so it's very much that. You know, the idea is you have these barbarians, they're pagans, they're attacking the Christians, and so we pray for the military to have victory over these hordes of barbarians who keep trying to conquer us, basically.
Father, do they still sing it that way in Greek today?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Thank you.
But even in the Greek churches here, when they sing it in English, they sing it how we do. They modify the translation to make it a bit more palatable for modern people.
Well, I think the thought of a king in this country would be so abhorrent.
Yes.
Where in Europe they still have kings.
Right, yeah, in some places, But even, you know, over the barbarians, too, you know, it seems kind of funny to say now. But the idea is that, and so my point here is that when we see these old texts, you know, we have to think about, you know, what do they mean? And we talked a bit about this in our Tuesday morning class yesterday, you know, how do we read texts? How do we read these ancient texts, you know? And, you know, something like that hymn, if we sing grant victory to Orthodox kings over the barbarians, and we don't understand the context, right, it's going to sound really bad, right? It's saying, like, we're praying for, you know, Christians to conquer the rest of the world through military victory. And that's not really what they're praying for. So it's important to understand the context that they were praying for defense, you know. Constantinople, the capital of the Christian empire, was, of course, the wealthiest city in the world. I mean, they had the amount of gold that they had there was incredible. And the only reason they didn't get conquered earlier by the Muslim invaders was because they paid people a lot to stay away, basically. They would bribe them to stay away. They'd say, don't attack us, we'll just pay you money instead. And they did that for literally hundreds of years. It's quite remarkable. That's how much gold they had. So it's important to understand the context of these things. So going back to the early church, you know, before that period of the imperial church, you know, why do we learn about this early church history? And of course, early church, we're talking about Christians being persecuted. Christians are persona non grata in the empire. Everybody blames everything on them. So why do we read these accounts? They help us understand our own beliefs better. When we read in Ignatius, you know, he talks a lot about the Eucharist, celebration of the Eucharist, body and blood of Christ, very clearly. You know, this is something that unfortunately in the Reformation got lost in many Protestant denominations. But when we go back to the first century, second century, we find it in those bishops then. They help us explain to other Christians why we believe and what we believe regarding tradition. So again, the same thing, Paul versus Ignatius. You know, when we read Ignatius a couple weeks ago, it wasn't that different from Paul. You know, the letters feel the same way. The way he's teaching is very similar. And ultimately, it's the same Holy Spirit that's in St. Paul, that's in Ignatius. And even though his writings are not part of Scripture, the inspired canon of Scripture, we do say they're inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Fathers are inspired by the same Spirit That was in the prophets, that was in the apostles, and that's even in us today to some degree. They show us the unbroken chain between the apostles and the church. So again, we look at the apostles and the church. There's no division, as we talked about before. We read from St. Polycarp. St. Polycarp, we know, was a disciple of John. And that means so much. That really means so much. And I've emphasized that a lot, but it really means so much that there's no break in continuity. There's just the apostles and the people who succeeded them. They challenge our preconceptions and misunderstandings of Orthodox doctrine. So sometimes, you know, today, especially if you go on the internet and read about Orthodoxy, which is not always the best thing to do. I see Noah smiling back there. I'm sure he's done that before. I've done it too. You know, if you go online and read about Orthodoxy, you'll get all sorts of crazy things. You know, the Pope is the Antichrist. You know, all Protestants are going to hell. That kind of, you know, ridiculous stuff. You know, and so it's very good to go back, you know, to the early church and look at how they thought about things. And also when we talk about our own Orthodox doctrine, you know, when it comes to like the formal theology of the church, like I was talking about in church, like, you know, saying Christ has two natures and one person and that technical theological language, it didn't exist at this time. It didn't exist at this time because it didn't have to exist yet. They were just using the scriptural language. But then later they had to develop this and they had to all agree on that because they were faced with a society that was using Greek philosophical language. And they had to decide, how do we put the timeless truths of scripture into relevant language? But before the 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries, they didn't have all those big councils, and so the teachings do look a little bit different. So what we're going to read today, and I'll pull it up here in a second, but what we're going to read today is the letter of the churches of Vienna and Lugdunum, which is modern-day Lyon in France. And Vienna is actually Vienna in France, not Vienna in Austria. And what we're going to read today is that letter, and it's actually, it survives in this text, which is Eusebius's church history. And so Eusebius was a bishop who was very close with Emperor Constantine in the 4th century, and he wrote a church history. He was almost, in a sense, the first modern historian. He went back, got all these texts, put them together, and said, okay, I'm making a historical book. People didn't really do that much before then. Before him, history was often very much, if you think about like Greek mythology and stuff like that, they would weave history and mythology together. But he, you know, he wrote very much, okay, this is the history of the church, because he knew it was important. And so this letter, which is from, we know exactly the year it's from, 177 AD, it's found in this book. And so it's important. The reason I was talking about earlier about the O Lord, save thy people and how we need to interpret that and understand it. When we read something like Eusebius's church history, you know, what he does as an author, as all authors do, is that he's trying to, and I don't want to sound too modern here or postmodern or whatever, but he's trying to build a narrative. You know, he's trying to say, this is church history, how I see it, basically, as an author. And so when he takes these texts, you know, he said he has his own kind of agenda, and he's putting these things together. Now, that's not a bad thing, necessarily, but that's what he's doing. So this version of the text we have, he actually doesn't really break this up too much. He basically just presents the letter as it was. But if you decide to read this book, Eusebius' Church History, and I think you could find most of it online, you know, he's very much, he's talking, when he's looking at the history of the church before his time, he's thinking about the problems of his own time and he's writing history that way. Now, we wouldn't say the same thing about something like scripture. We wouldn't say, oh, it's just his opinion of history and he's interpreting it a certain way. We wouldn't say that about scripture, but we would, you know, an author, you know, even if it's somewhat divinely inspired, a bishop of the church like he was, there's still a sense that, you know, it's still his opinions and how he's putting these things together, and how he explains the history. You know, so when we talk about how to understand a text, and we ourselves are reading this, we're going to start reading this letter a little bit today, and we think about, you know, if we think about the things we read before in this class, we read, St. Ignatius's letters, we read the martyrdom of St. Polycarp. You know, we have to think about how do we interpret these things. And so there's a technical word for this, which is called hermeneutics. And so this is something we would talk about sometimes at seminary. To be honest, I don't even know I actually knew what that word meant until I went to seminary. So if any of you knew what that meant already, good for you. So hermeneutics says the branch of knowledge, this is what's said on Google, the branch of knowledge that deals with interpretation, especially of the Bible or literary texts. So when we say hermeneutics, that means like, how do you interpret something? Like, it's like the science of figuring out, how do I interpret this text, right? You know, so if you're in the shower and you take the shampoo bottle and you're reading the list of things in the shampoo, it's not divinely inspired, right? You know, so that's not, that would not be the right hermeneutic. Right. If you wanted to take that shampoo bottle and said, "Oh, this is saying some mystical thing to me," you know,
that happens to me all the time. Yeah.
I mean,
yeah. Yes, he told me I was going to be a bald man. So.
Yeah,
prophetic.
Yeah. So you know that would not be the right hermeneutic to understand that. So when we read, and we were talking about this when we were in our study of Revelation in the other class, you know, like. Revelation, we have to understand it as from this hermeneutic of its prophecy. We don't understand something like Revelation literally. When it says a beast with seven heads and 10 horns, that does not mean at the end of time a literal beast with seven heads and 10 horns is gonna come out of the sea. That's not what it means. But it's using language prophetically, symbolically. This is why something like tradition is so important, right? This is why we have the tradition in the church, because the tradition gives us the hermeneutic, the interpretation of how to understand texts. You know, so all these writings of the church fathers, what they're doing is they're basically explaining the scriptures to us, right? They're not doing anything beyond that, really. But they're explaining the scriptures to us. And that's the importance of tradition and hermeneutics. So I will, let's see. So in light of that, you know, we can think about the things we read before. And then we can also kind of look at this letter now and think about, you know, how do we interpret this kind of account, like what's going on. All right, so I do have a couple of copies of those, especially for those of you sitting farther back. I don't have that. Sorry. If you can see the screen fine, then maybe pass it along. But
I guess we share. Any of us have to read.
Yeah.
Was this written in 177?
So yeah. So this. This letter, the letter to the churches of Vienna and Lugdunum, which is Lyon in France, to the churches of Asia and Phrygia. So to give some context, to be able to understand this at all, we have to understand kind of what's going on here. So as he's going to describe, there's a big persecution going on. Vienna and Lugdunum of Gaul. Gaul is modern-day France. Gaul is France. In a lot of languages, actually, they still call it Gaul. In other languages, in English, we say France, though. Asia and Phrygia, that's modern-day Turkey, modern-day Asia Minor, two different regions of modern-day Turkey. And so what was going on at this time, and the reason that there was a lot of persecutions again all of a sudden, is that in the Roman Empire, so this is 177, the empire is not Christian yet. The empire is still officially kind of, you know, more or less anti-Christian. But they're not really doing big persecutions. But what happened is that just like in, you know, the United States today or the world today, people would move a lot. So for whatever reason at this time, there was a big migration of people from the eastern part of the empire to modern-day France. And I think part of that was because the Roman Empire was trying to make France more Roman and less barbarian. And so they're trying to move a lot of Roman citizens there to kind of make it more civilized. And so what happened is that a lot of people like St. Irenaeus, St. Irenaeus was born in Asia Minor and he grew up there. He was trained by St. Polycarp there. And then St. Irenaeus at some point, probably when he was younger, he ended up moving with a bunch of other Christians to France, to this area of France. So that's part of the reason why, of course, that there's this persecution going on, is Christians are very new in that part of France, and there's also still a lot of not just pagan Romans, but, you know, barbarians, Celtic people, barbarians living there as well. Okay, so we can go ahead and start reading a bit. And so we're going to see right away, this is familiar to things we've read before. Sarah, could you start us off? And the little first paragraph and then the next one, too.
Okay. It began thus. The servants of Christ who sojourn in Vienna and Lugdunum of Gaul, to the brethren throughout Asia and Phrygia, who have the same faith and hope of redemption as ourselves, peace, grace, and glory from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, our Lord. After some further preliminary remarks, the letter proceeds. The greatness of the tribulation in this region, and the exceeding anger of the heathen nations against the saints, and the sufferings which the blessed witnesses endured, neither are we competent to describe accurately, nor indeed is it possible to detail them in writing. For with all his strength did the adversary assail us, even then giving a foretaste of his activity among us, which is to be without restraint, and he had recourse to every means, accustoming his own subjects and exercising them beforehand against the servants of God, so that not only were we excluded from houses, baths, and the forum, but a universal prohibition was laid against any one of us appearing in any place whatsoever. But the grace of God acted as our general against him. It rescued the weak, it arrayed him against him men like firm pillars, who could, through patience, bear up against the whole force of the assaults of the wicked one. These came to close quarters with him, enduring every form of reproach and torture, and, making light of grievous trials, they hastened on to Christ, showing in reality that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And first they nobly endured the evils which were heaped on them by the populace, namely, hootings and blows, draggings, plunderings, stonings, and confinements, and everything that an infuriated mob is wont to perpetrate against those whom they deem bitter enemies. And at length, being brought to the forum by the tribune of the soldiers and the magistrates that had charge of the city, they were examined in presence of the whole multitude, and having confessed, they were shut up in prison until the arrival of the governor.
Okay, thank you. So that was a lot, but let's return to the top then. Okay, so this is a letter written. So again, this is taken from this book, and so this part here that's not in the quotes, that's from the Bishop Eusebius, and the part that's in the quotes is the original letter from about 150 years earlier that he had. And so, you know, it begins with a opening, just as, you know, St. Paul's letters do. Now, many people think that St. Irenaeus was the author of this letter because we know that he was the bishop of Lugdunum, which is modern-day Lyon in France. So it's quite possible that he was the author, but it's not signed by any one person. It's just signed by the servants of Christ who sojourn in Vienna and London. We talked about this word before, sojourn. And this is a popular word among ancient Christians. And they would always think of themselves, just as it says in the Epistle of the Hebrews, you know, that we're sojourners. You know, we do not belong to this world. We belong to the next world. We've received the new birth in Christ, of the new creation. And they, you know, they so strongly believe that, they wouldn't say, oh, I'm from, they would say, I'm from Green Bay, you know, or I'm from De Pere, I sojourn in De Pere. You know, and that might sound kind of, I'm not going to start saying that. But, where we are, you know, in time right now, we're sojourning. We don't belong here, though. Anyway, that was a common term for them. Everything else is, you know, common Christian language. So this letter is written after all these things happened, after everything happened, and so then he starts recounting kind of from the beginning. There was great tribulation and anger of the heathen nations against the saints. But who does he blame for this anger of the heathen nations?
Satan.
The adversary.
The adversary, right? He says, for with all his strength did the adversary assail us. And then even below he says, but the grace of God acted as our general against him. It rescued the weak. It arrayed against him men like firm pillars. So the heathen nations are the ones, you know, making the actions, doing the actual persecutions and stuff. But it's against Satan. It's Satan who's the one assailing them. And then when they, through the grace of God, you know, act, they're acting against Satan, you know. This is really important for us to remember all the time. You know, that, you know, if we're mad about problems in the world, if we're mad about personal problems with our friends and family members, any of these things, and we feel that people are, you know, mistreating us or abusing power or whatever, ultimately, you know, we can't blame those people, but we have to say, okay, the adversary is assailing the human race. You know, he's assailing humanity. Satan is trying to drag as many people away from the kingdom of heaven as he can, to be miserable with him, you know. When we feel that, oh, we as Christians are suffering and whatever, you know, if we fight, we're fighting against Satan. We're not fighting against our fellow human beings. So then, of course, he talks about these things that are happening, right? He talks about, you know, Satan had recourse to every means. Christians were excluded from houses, baths, and the forum, but a universal prohibition was laid against anyone thus appearing any place whatsoever. So they had this, you know, they had this very, you know, they were really making life difficult for them. And then we hear, of course, that then they also went through torture, right? And so it wasn't just, oh, their lives became difficult, they couldn't go places, whatever, but then it was also torture.
Okay, may I ask a question?
Yes.
About, at the top of that second paragraph,
yes.
It talks about the nations in italics.
Yes, okay.
Is there a reason for that? I mean, I assume these are...
Why is it in italics?
Yeah. I mean, is it because these are nations outside of where they're ministering?
No, so usually in these kinds of old documents, when they put something either in italics or in brackets,
mm-hmm.
it means that the translator added that word in.
Gotcha. Okay.
Yeah. Or it could mean that the word is in some manuscripts and not in other manuscripts or something like that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
When they say the heathen, and he puts nations, that's the same word as Gentiles, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And so the idea is we're the new people, Israel, and so everyone outside of the church is the Gentiles, the nations. So that's what I think that's what's happening there. I'm not entirely sure, but
mm-hmm.
I think that's what's happening there. So then we hear about the sufferings, the tortures. At first, and first they nobly endured the evils which were heaped on them. Hootings and blows, draggings, plunderings, stonings, and confinements. Everything that an infuriated mob is wont to perpetrate against those whom they deem their enemies. So again, you know, it's the problem is, you know, that the mob, you know, they're deeming Christians enemies. And it, he doesn't actually, I don't think he says why. Maybe he'll come to say it later. But he hasn't said so far why the mob was persecuting the Christians. Oh yeah. And so then what happened is, though, but then the magistrates and the soldiers put the Christians in prison. So then it continues. All right, Catherine, could you go ahead and read?
After this, when they were brought before the governor and when he displayed the spirit of savage hostility to us, Vadius Phagius, one of the brethren, interposed, for he was a man who had contained the full measure of blood towards God and his neighbors. His mode of life had been so strict that though he was a young man, he deserved to be described in the words used in regard to the elderly Zacharias. He had walked, therefore, in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. He was also eager to serve his neighbor in any way. He was very zealous for God. He was fervent in spirit. But being the character of the man, he could not bear that judgment should be thus unreasonably passed against us, but was moved with indignation and requested that he himself should be heard in defense of his brethren, undertaking to prove that there is nothing ungodly or impious among us. On this, those who were around the judgment seat cried out against him, for he was a man of distinction, and the governor, not for a moment listening to the just request thus made to him, merely asked him if he himself were a Christian. And on his confessing in the clearest voice that he was, he also was taken up into the number of the witnesses, receiving the appellation of the advocate of the Christians and having himself the advocate, the Spirit, more abundantly than Zacharias, which he showed in the fullness of his love, and that which he had his own goodwill offered to lay down his own life in defense of the brethren. For he was and is a genuine disciple of Christ, following the Lamb whithersoever he goeth.
Okay, thank you. So we heard, now we began to hear about specific events. And so he says, there was this Vedius Epagathus, I don't know how to say that. And so, you know, this man, he said, you know, that he was going to, he could not bear that judgment should be unreasonably passed against the Christians, but he was moved with indignation. And he requested that he himself should be heard in defense of his brethren. So he was basically standing up to, you know, to be the lawyer for the Christians, essentially. This is exactly, you know, what he, it seems that he's actually somebody who maybe even was a lawyer, it says, because he says, he was a man of distinction, and the governor, not for a moment listening to the just request thus made to him, merely asked him if he himself were a Christian. And so they, unfortunately, he was a man of distinction and a lawyer, but as soon as the judge said, oh, you're a Christian too, I'm not going to listen, basically. And so then, instead of being the legal advocate, he was taken to the number of witnesses. But then the Christians, it says, he received the appellation, the name of the advocate of the Christians. And having himself the advocate, the Spirit more abundantly than Zacharias. This is kind of a play on words, right? So it's referring to Zacharias, but it's Zachariah, the father of John the Baptist, who's this very righteous person. But there's kind of a play on words here going on. So he says that the advocate of the Christian, so like the lawyer, having himself the advocate, the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has this title in Scripture, and I think it's particularly in the Gospel of John. And this word can be translated advocate. We translate it usually as comforter. When we say, O Heavenly King, the comforter. This word is actually, it's a legal term for a lawyer, an advocate. And the word in Greek is parakletos. parakletos. So sometimes if you're like in a, especially I think in the Greek parishes here, instead of translating advocate or comforter, they'll say paraclete. So you might see that sometimes too in Orthodox texts. But this word, you know, it means a lawyer. And this is really important in the Gospel of John, because in the Gospel of John, basically the whole time in the Gospel of John, Jesus is on trial. You know, all these times the Jews come up, and the Pharisees and Sadducees and all the Jews, they're putting Jesus to the test. So the entire Gospel of John is kind of this, in the Gospel of John, it's kind of unique that there's these very long back and forths kind of in front. You know, that Jesus is being put on trial. And this is in all the Gospels, but in the Gospel of John, John particularly showed this by using all the technical terms for a lawyer, a witness, you know, all of these, an advocate, all of these ideas, you know. And so what Christ says is in the Gospels, he says, you know, that God is his witness, and that the Spirit is you know, the advocate. And so it's interesting because what the author is doing here is he's saying that, you know, that he's using that same kind of language because this is really what's happening, right? And, you know, part of the reason that the Christians use this term martyr, witness, martyros in Greek, is because it's a specific legal term, right? Because it made sense to people, you know, like, just like when a witness isn't somebody who, oh, they just see something, but it's a, you know, just like it is today, it's a legal term. And so when they're witnesses to Christ, that was the legal language of the day. So that's what he's using here. And this guy actually tried to defend them in the legal manner, but the governor basically didn't allow him to. So it says he was and is a genuine disciple of Christ, following the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Okay. Would you like to read, Clint?
Sure.
Thanks.
After this, the rest began to be distinguished, for the proto-martyrs were decided and ready, and accomplished the confession of their testimony with all alacrity. But there appeared also those who were unprepared and unpracticed, and who were still feeble and unable to bear the tension of a gear contest. Is that right?
Yeah, there must be a typo.
Of these, about 10 in number proved abortions, causing great grief and immeasurable sorrow amongst us, and dumping the ardor of the rest who had not yet been apprehended. For these, although they suffered every kind of cruelty, remained nevertheless in the company of the witnesses and did not forsake them. But then the whole of us were greatly alarmed on account of our uncertainty as to confession, not because we feared the tortures inflicted, but because we looked to the end and dreaded lest anyone should fall away. Those who were worthy, however, were daily apprehended, filling up the number of the others, so that out of the two churches, all the excellent and those to whom the churches owed most of all their establishment and prosperity were collected together in prison. Some heathen household slaves belonging to our people were also apprehended, since the governor had given orders publicly that all of us should be sought out. These, through the instigation of Satan, and through fear of the tortures which they saw the saints enduring, urged on also by the soldiers, falsely accused us of Thyestine banquets and Oedipodian connections. You gave me all the fun ones. And other crimes which it is lawful for us neither to mention nor think of. And indeed, we shrink from believing that any such crimes have ever taken place among men. When the rumor of these accusations was spread abroad, all raged against us like wild beasts, so that if any formerly were temperate in their conduct to us on account of relationship, they then became exceedingly indignant and exasperated against us. And thus was fulfilled that which was spoken by our Lord, "The time shall come when every one who slayeth you shall think that he offereth service to God."
Okay, thank you. Yes, that was some fun words in there. And as I said before, you know, sometimes we think that ancient people were less intelligent than us, but clearly this is just a normal letter. This is not something like, you know, super complicated to them, but clearly these ancient people were pretty smart. Because it's very hard to follow these sentences. It's like very long run-on sentences, but we'll do our best here. So then he starts talking about the proto-martyrs were decided and ready and accomplished the confession of their testimony with all alacrity. So I think what he means there is that the first martyrs, they were martyred and you know, they were martyred, and that was it. But there appeared also those who were unprepared and unpracticed, and who were still feeble and unable to bear the tension. I think that's supposed to be a great contest. Oh, these about 10 in number proved abortions. So that's exactly what he means, is abortions, because the idea, you know, is that, you know, we're born in baptism, but our baptism is a baptism into Christ's death. And so they were not willing to partake in Christ's death. They were not willing to have this new birth. This new birth that's fulfilled by martyrdom. And so that's why he calls them abortions, right? So he's saying about 10 of them were unsuccessful, not successfully born. You know, they were not born again truly. You know, but they and this doesn't mean that they died. It means that they didn't die. It means that they didn't keep their Christian faith. You know, some of the language here, it's also the translation is from, I think it's 19th century English, so it's some odd words like ardor and things like that. But, you know, but he says, you know, the rest who had not been apprehended remained in the company of the witnesses, but the whole of us were greatly alarmed on account of our uncertainty, and we dreaded lest anyone should fall away. So, of course, he says, you know, even those of us who didn't give in and ended up being kind of spiritual abortions, who didn't live up to the new birth of Christianity, like those ten people did not, you know, fail to be martyrs. You know, he's saying that, you know, we were worried that more people would do this. But then he says that those who were worthy, however, were daily apprehended, filling up the number of the others. So out of the two churches, meaning in the two cities, Vienna and Lyon, all were collected together in prison. Then he talks about these slaves, right? So he says, again, this is, we talked about this before, it's strange to think about, but he says, some heathen household slaves belonging to our people were also apprehended. And the slaves, through the instigation of Satan, they falsely accused us of Thyestean banquets and Oedipine connections. So if you know sort of Oedipus in mythology, that means incest. And I believe that means cannibalism, I'm pretty sure.
I just looked it up, yeah.
Okay, yeah.
I wanted to know too.
Yeah, yeah. So they're accusing them of cannibalism and incest. This was a very common accusation against Christians, as we talked about before, because they were, you know, they were very secretive about their rights. Nowadays, anybody can walk into our services, but they didn't have that back then.
Well, and also they were talking about eating the body and
that's exactly
the blood
of Christ. Yeah. And so people thought they were literal cannibals, and so they would say this. Of course, the part that's hardest here is to think that, wow, some Christians owned slaves. But they did, you know, they did. That was the world back then. That was the world until, you know, right around 1800. It was the first, I think England was the first country to prohibit slavery, I think it was 1810, something like that. That's hard. And of course, as we talked about before, slavery or maybe that was in the other class, but slavery at that time was not at all like slavery was in the South in the U.S. and before the Civil War. It wasn't like that. It was bad, but it wasn't that bad. Not that that's an excuse, but simply the society just hadn't worked through that yet. The Christians hadn't really worked through that totally. Which actually is, in a sense, a support for a tradition, right? Because it was through, because this shows that Christians didn't just need the New Testament and then everything became perfect, like modern Protestant groups say, all you need is the New Testament, but you need to work out things through time, you know? You need to work out things through time. And, if they had to work out this issue of slavery, it took a long time. They made up these crimes. They made up that the Christians were doing these things, and they became indignant and exasperated. And then he says that was fulfilled. This was fulfilled, that which was spoken by the Lord. The time shall come when everyone who slays you shall think that he offers service to God. Right, so the pagans were like, well, these people are horrible, let's kill them. We should kill them, basically. So the pagans thought they were really doing the right thing. It kind of gives them an excuse.
Father?
Yeah?
He keeps blaming Satan for all this stuff.
Yeah.
Does that kind of take away the personal responsibility? It's not me, Satan, the devil made me do it kind of thing.
Well... What the church teaches about this is, for ourselves, we think about personal responsibility, but for others, we have to give them the benefit of the doubt and say, okay, Satan influenced them to do that, But for ourselves, we have to be able to say, we have to take on responsibility, individually, in a sense.
That's a big part of today's biblical worldview, is there's a lot of Christians who don't want to acknowledge Satan.
Yeah,
and what he does on earth.
Yeah, I think it's very important to that, and it's very good for us that this is that's how he is thinking, right?
And Christ prays from the cross, "Forgive them, Father; they know not what they do."
Yeah, exactly. And this is the exact same attitude that they have then. Exactly. Well, and I think we really have to think that way. It's hard to think that way sometimes. And what's interesting is he even kind of gives them an excuse that, well, they really thought they were doing the right thing, right? When we think about, big issues in society, people often think they're doing the right thing when they end up doing horrible things, right? There's all sorts of examples like that, historically. Those people in the South who enslaved blacks, they thought they were doing the right thing. They said, oh, these are the children of Ham, they're cursed by God. They used that from Genesis. Mm-hmm. And they thought they were doing the right thing. They thought God blessed it. They really, many of them really did. But that was not true. And then for us individually, when we interact with people, it's important to always remember that too. Oftentimes people think that they're doing the right thing when they do stuff that's wrong.
And
as I said in church, we believe in miracles because God has the power to do that, but we also have to believe in the opposite of that. We have to believe Satan is very active in the world. But then we also have to believe that the Holy Spirit is active in us too, right? And that's hard sometimes. That's hard to really believe sometimes, you know. So, to say the Holy Spirit is active in us, but we believe that. All right, Nathan, would you like to go ahead and read the next one?
Then at last the holy witness suffered tortures beyond all description, Satan striving eagerly that some of the evil reproaches might be acknowledged by them. But in a disease, did the whole wrath of mob, general, and soldiers fall on Sanctus, a deacon from Vienna, and on Modorus, a newly enlightened but noble combatant, and on Attalus, a native of Pergamus, who had always been the pillar and foundation of the church there, and on Blandina, to whom Christ showed that the things that to men appear in pure, mean, and deformed, and contemptible, mm-hmm. are with God deemed worthy of great glory on account of love to him, a love which is not a mere boastful appearance, but shows itself in the power which it exercises over life. For while we were all afraid, and especially here, mistress in the flesh, who was herself one of the combatants among the witnesses, that she would not be able to make a bold confession on account of the weakness of her body, Blandina was filled with such power that those who tortured her one after the other in every way from morning till evening were wearied and tired, confessing that they had been baffled, for they had no other torture they could apply to her, and they were astonished that she remained in life when her whole body was turned and opened up, and they gave the testimony that the only of the modes of torture employed was sufficient to have deprived her of life, not to speak of so many excruciating inflictions, but the blessed woman, like a noble athlete, recovered her strength in the midst of confession and her declaration, I am a Christian, and there was no evil done amongst us, brought her refreshment and rest, insensibility to all sufferings inflicted on her.
Okay. Thank you. So we hear here about Blandina. Before that, so he starts talking about these other, you know, Satan is striving eagerly. And the idea here is that when they're torturing these Christian martyrs, these witnesses, Satan is striving that one of them is going to confess to a crime that they didn't actually do, right? And this happens under duress, you know, the CIA and other people are able to torture people this way, right? Where they'll confess the crimes they never even did. You know, and so that's what Satan is striving to do. You know, but so when we get to, you know, he talks about Sanctus, Maturus, and Attalus, and they all stand up. But then who he really talks about is this last one, Blandina. And so we think about how women were viewed in Roman society at that time. They were, you know, they were as bad as slaves, basically, contemptible. They couldn't make any decisions for themselves. You know, they had to be, they had to have a man in charge of them all the time, basically, in a very negative way. And Blandina, so apart from being a woman, which was contemptible enough in that society, she was also a slave, he says, later, you know, and so she's a slave, she's young. In her appearance, she's mean, deformed, mean in the sense of not worth anything, worthless. Worthless, deformed, and contemptible. And she is deemed worthy of great glory. Because of God's love, which is not a boastful appearance, but shows itself in the power which it exercises over the life. Because everyone was afraid, he says. We were all afraid, and especially her mistress in the flesh, meaning her mistress in the flesh, who was herself a Christian woman, her owner, her master, who was herself one of the martyrs. And they all feared that she would not be able to make a bold confession because she was a weak, young woman, slave. But Blandina was filled with such power that they tortured her in every way from morning till evening, and they were wearied and tired and baffled. And, you know, this is precisely what Paul talks about. You know, St. Paul. St. Paul talks about, well, actually, St. Paul doesn't talk about this. Christ says this to St. Paul, and St. Paul records it for us, that St. Paul, he doesn't say exactly what it is. If he says, I have a thorn in the side, a weakness in my flesh, a thorn in the flesh, a weakness, and he doesn't really say what it is, but he says he asked Christ to take it from him, and Christ said, my strength is made perfect in weakness, is what Christ said to him. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And this is kind of the paradox here, right? That Blandina, she's the weakest one of them all, physically. She's the most worthless one in the eyes of society. But she's actually the one who's the greatest of the martyrs there. And this is really, the way that the author is describing it is really showing us, as we talked about earlier, how do we understand a text? How do we look at how an author is speaking about these things? You know, the author could have talked more about those three people we mentioned earlier at the top of this paragraph, but he doesn't. He's making a point here, right? When he's emphasizing her, he's talking about how her martyrdom was the most impressive one, as it really was, but he's emphasizing that to make a point that, you know, it doesn't matter how weak you are in the eyes of society or how worthless you are or whatever. You know, you can be the one the most filled with God's power. And so she says, you know, I am a Christian, and there's no evil done among us. And that's what she says. You know, and so this was the confession of the Christians at that time. She's tortured from morning to evening, and she's fine. When we think about this, and we think about Christ, and we think about Christ on the cross, and, you know, we don't show Christ as some sort of impressive figure on the cross. You know, he's not, and Christ, you know, incarnate in Judea, and you know, in AD 33, you know, when he was crucified, you wouldn't have known him to be any sort of special person when you looked at him. Just a very, you know, regular person, physically, and weak physically, in a sense. I mean, not that I'm saying, you know, but, you know, not that he was some sort of impressive, imposing person. You know, that's exactly the point that's being made here. And that's exactly what Blandina, God is using Blandina to show, that his strength is made perfect in weakness.
I think it's interesting that the more they torture her, they're getting wearied and tired. She's getting stronger.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it's showing that, you know, they're depending on their own human power, but she's depending on God's power. So I think we can stop there. We're just short of an hour now. Are there any other questions about this? Or...